Man, thank you, Ms. Tabitha. All right, take your Bible, please. Psalm 12 this morning, if you would. Psalm 12. Finished up Luke last week, but we're not quite ready to start a new series, so for another week or two we'll be doing some potluck, I guess. I don't know, whatever you want to call it. Psalm 12. Like I said, we'll be into a series before long, but not quite ready to start that yet. We've used Psalm 12 a lot, especially the latter part of the psalm in reference to the preservation of the scriptures. It's an important passage concerning that when rightly understood. That's not my subject this morning, but we have used it quite a bit. I want to look at the whole psalm this morning because it's very applicable to the time we live in, this 12th psalm, and so I want to spend some time talking about that this morning. So let's look in verse 1. It says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful faileth among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them," in reference to God's words, "O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." I want to talk this morning about the concern of the last days, the concern of the last days. Father, we pray that you'll help us, as we always ask, as we approach your word. Lord, we should be able, as God's people, if we're saved today and serious about you, be able to relate to some of the concerns that David puts forth. I think most of us have probably felt like David at times in verse 1. And so I pray that you'll just help us to understand that there is something we can hope in, there is something we can trust in, no matter how bad the days get. As a matter of fact, I pray this morning that you help us to focus on that rather than on the wickedness. But I just, again, pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. You all ready to go? Say amen.
Amen.
Right. We know, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here largely, but we know that we live in the last days when you see all that's going on around us. I mean, we've all talked about that. We look around. You don't have to look far. You don't have to have a lot on the ball to look around today and think to yourself, there's something wrong. This is a wicked, wicked day in which we live. You know, I think no place that's more evident probably than in the upcoming choice of leadership we have come this November in the elections that are upcoming. I've never in my lifetime voted for a poor selection when it comes to upcoming leadership. I haven't considered myself a Republican I'll just be honest, I've never considered myself a Democrat, but I've never considered myself a Republican or a Democrat for a long time, because I think both parties are either corrupt or they're more concerned about their power than they are the people, or a combination of both, one or the other. But this election is not about Republican or Democrat. It's not about Kamala or Trump. It's about normal and common sense versus evil, pure evil, the time that we are voting in. Listen, abortion is an abomination to Almighty God. And something is wrong when Planned Parenthood sets up and gives out free abortions in connection with the Democratic National Committee or in conventions. That's just wicked. Amen. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. Gay marriage is an abomination to God. Transgenderism, cross-dressing, is an abomination to God. Grooming innocent little children is an abomination. Drag shows attended by little children and parents who would take them to it, that's an abomination. Mutilating the bodies of young teenagers with irreversible surgery who aren't old enough yet or emotionally stable enough yet to understand what on earth it is that they're doing. They can't even keep their room clean yet. You know, how can that be anything other than evil? You know, supporting evil and suppressing that which is good is an abomination. Now, I'm no fan of Donald Trump as a person. I don't consider him a good person. I don't consider him the best representative of our nation on a world stage. But I will say this, at least his platforms and policies are not an abomination to Almighty God. Amen. I think that's true. I'm not making a political statement. I'm just telling you the truth. I think that's the case. How can any Christian or Bible believer vote for any candidate, regardless of party or person, whose platform is largely an abomination to Almighty God? Hard to understand, isn't it? Hard to grasp how we can do that. You know, and we're at the point in our nation, I said all that to say this, we're at the point in our nation where sometimes as God's people, all you can do is just kind of shake your head and agree with God in Genesis when he said, the imagination of man's hearts are only evil continually. It certainly seems like that's kind of the time we're in, don't you think? Now, while wickedness is abounding everywhere, unlike anything we've ever seen in our lifetime, it's not new. Wickedness isn't new. It's been around for a while. It's certainly worse, I think, in our time, in our lifetimes, it's worse than it has been. And so believers in the past have felt much like we do. There have been times in the past where believers have said, what a wicked, evil day we live in. And I think we are in the last days because it's not just in one area. This is worldwide now. I think Lord's coming back. Hey, listen, if you don't know Christ as your Savior today, you ought to get saved. Because I don't know how much time you have left. I'm not setting dates, but I believe the Lord could come at any time, don't you? And as I see things winding down, I think that's true as well. So all of that brings us to our text this morning in Psalm 12. I want you to notice with me this morning a realization and a concern or a cry that David had. In the first four verses, he comes to this realization and he cries out to the Lord in these first four verses. In verse 1, David made a plea that I'm sure many of us can identify with. Have you not ever felt like verse 1? Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail among the children of men. And so David, seeing what was going on, has this sense that they were in serious trouble. And while evil men abounded everywhere, David mentions a particular kind of man, a particular kind of person that was increasingly difficult to find in his day. And of course, this is the godly man. He says the godly man is a reference to some, it's not a reference to some kind of priest or preacher or perfect believer or perfect person. That's not what it is. The phrase godly man refers to a person who is characterized by genuine loyalty, by a genuine and evident love for the God of heaven. So what a godly person is, someone who has a genuine love for the God of heaven, a loyalty to the God of heaven, a sincerity and a seriousness about him. We might say this, it's someone who says that they love the Lord and they're real. It is evident not just in their words. A lot of people have talked, but it's evident not just in their words, but it's evident in their life, in their actions, in their decisions, in the choices that they make in life, their attitude toward the things of God is all evident in the fact that they are godly. And so he says, in verse 1, it says, Lord, I feel as if the godly man ceaseth. Now, let me say this. We know the godly man will never cease, all right? Not until the Lord comes back and takes us all home, but the godly man will never cease. But it can feel like the godly men are ceasing among us. And so David says not only, or describes this person not only as the godly man, but he also refers to him as the faithful man at the end of the verse, for the faithful fail among the children of men. Faithful is not hard to understand. It's one characterized by steadfastness, by allegiance, by an unswerving, unchanging direction in life. They're not blown to and fro. They're not hit and miss. They're not on again, off again. If we could take all the hit and miss Christians and get them hitting all the time, churches would be full, right? But they're not hit and miss or on again, off again. It's one who demonstrates faithfulness to God when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. It's one who demonstrates faithfulness to God when it doesn't cost anything and when it does cost something. And so David says, I'm afraid that the faithful people fail among men. Now, the faithful person, of course, is the godly man that David's looking for, who demonstrates loyalty to God consistently and in a meaningful way. They're serious about what they're doing. Amen? None of that's hard to understand. You know, a lot of people, again, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, profess to know God. They profess to love the Lord. But David's referring to one whose life was characterized by a love and a loyalty to God. A person who doesn't just talk about loving the Lord, but it's evident that love is evident, again, in their steadfastness and the steadfastness concern for what God wants them to do, for God's will in their life. David says, I feel like these people are getting harder and harder to find. Now, he expresses this concern in verse 1 by way of two different words, First, he said this. He said that those who had a genuine love for God, who demonstrated a genuine loyalty to God, evidenced in their steadfastness. David says at the end of verse 1, he says, I fear that they are failing. The faithful fail. The word means decreasing. It means disappearing rapidly, vanishing away. And so David was saying that as he looked around the kingdom, as he went about his day, to kind of make it applicable to us, as he went about his day, as he went to work, as he grocery shopped, as he was seeing what was going on in the nation, and as he observed or went about doing business, he said, it just seems to me like the godly, the loyal, the steadfast are becoming increasingly rare to find. Harder and harder to find. They're failing. I appreciate the song this morning. Jesus never fails. He'll never fade away. But David said, I feel as if when it comes to finding, seeking out these godly people, trying to find someone of like mind concerning the things of God, he said, it seems to me they are increasingly rare and hard to find. Then he also says in verse 1, he expressed his concern with this second word when he said it appeared to him that these godly people that he was looking for were actually ceasing in verse 1. It means to disappear, to cease to exist. David's fear was that at the rate things were going, with the rate of evil and ungodliness in his day, as he was seeing what was going on around him in the kingdom, he says, I just feel like when it comes to godly men, they're getting increasingly hard to find. And David appeared to think that if things continued on the trajectory that they were on, it might come to the point where you can't even find a godly man anymore. So I think that's a genuine, legitimate concern, don't you, that a person can have. And David certainly had that concern. And I think, as I said earlier, many of us can relate to what David was experiencing. Come on, you have not ever thought to yourself, it just seems like if things keep going, I don't know what we're going to do. We're never going to find a godly person or a good church or people who love the Lord. Many of you go to work in a place where you're the only one. And you think to yourself, this is it. You know, and this is all made worse by the fact that we have no political leaders who have the will or the backbone to stand up for right and godliness, especially at the risk of their political careers. But we also need to recognize this fact. We also don't have any so-called spiritual leaders of our day, because most of the so-called great spiritual leaders of our day are silent on any kind of meaningful issue. You know, they refuse to take any kind of stand that might hurt their podcast or their event numbers or their book sales. And they're pushing a form of generic Christianity by which they're making millions of dollars. But trying to get them to take a position on anything, even gay marriage or homosexuality, is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. Because they won't take a stand on anything. They're hawking a generic Christianity that believes little more than Jesus saves. Can I vent a little? I'm getting sick of people telling me, well, you need to get this book. They're not what we are, but at least they preach Jesus saves. Well, I appreciate that, but there's a lot more to Jesus than the fact that he saves. Making millions off books and people just keep buying them while they say absolutely nothing whatsoever. Can't get to church, but we can read generic Christianity out of these books. And the longer they go on, the more evident it becomes what they are. But they won't take a stand for anything. Listen, if you're selling millions of books in this country, if you're making millions of dollars like Osteen and Beth Moore and all the rest of this bunch, then why don't you use your platform to take a stand on abortion or on gay marriage or on homosexuality? But of course, they won't refuse to. I'm really getting in trouble now, but I was reading an interview on PBS with Beth Moore, which preachers have been warning people about for years. As she's finally come out and exposed what she is, now that she's left the Southern Baptist Convention because they're so misogynistic, they won't let her preach on Sunday. In this PBS article, they were trying to get her nailed down on homosexuality, and you talk about it looked like Joel Osteen on Larry King, if you remember those events. And I'm not picking on them particularly. I'm just saying, making the statement, these people we think of as great spiritual leaders in our country, they're not giving any direction or taking a stand on anything. And it goes back to what David's saying. One of the reasons why it seems this way is because there's no one standing up who has the platform to do so, to say something. So it's not just politics. We can fuss about politicians all day long because they're easy targets. But it's not just them. It's also spiritual leadership as well. And let's be honest, too. It's pastors. in churches who won't take a stand on anything, who take this position, well, we shouldn't say anything about anything. We don't want to lose our tax-exempt status, so we don't want to say anything. I've said before, they can have ours anytime they want it if it comes down to us being able to say what we're supposed to say. Amen. Since we don't have a mega church with $40 billion worth of property, I don't really care. We see disappearing the godly father. Man, we need some fathers, some husbands who will take the leadership of their home and lead in a godly way and say, this is the way, let's go in. We could go on about godly parents, godly young people, singles. It's easy, the point, I guess, is to have an Elijah complex. Amen. I am the only one left. I'm the only one who still loves the Lord. I'm the only one left. And I don't believe most people understand how serious the consequences of all this are, even though we see it all around us every day. David did. David understood it. And that's why in verse 1, he cried out, what's those first two words? Help, Lord. We're in serious trouble. When the godly man becomes increasingly hard to find, and you come to the point where you feel like I'm the only one left, the godly are completely failing and ceasing, David, the only thing he could think of to do is to cry out, help, Lord, we need help. Now, I want you to notice what he says next. Y'all still with me? Are we still friends? All right. Verses 2 through 4, we see the description of people when the godly fail. You know, when the godly man ceases, when godly people fail, when Christianity becomes generic and nebulous and ineffective, it has an effect on culture. And in verses 2 through 4, we see a description of people when the godly fail and when the faithful fail. He says in verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. We could go on actually into verse 4, yeah. And who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And David gives a brief description here. David cried out for help because the more the godly and the faithful disappear, the more government, religious leaders, pastors, fathers, husbands, homes, the next generation, the more they turn away from the things of God, the less strong they are, then the stronger and entrenched those become, the stronger and more entrenched those who are ungodly become. There has to be a counter. You know the old saying, which is true, you know, science abhors a vacuum. Whenever there's an absence of something, something's going to rush in. And when the godly man ceases, when our so-called spiritual leaders can't be nailed down on anything, and when pastors and churches and fathers aren't taking a strong position, something's going to fill that void. Amen. And it's almost always that which is counterproductive, that which is ungodly. So the stronger and more entrenched those who care nothing for God prevails. Now, whatever's in the heart usually comes out the mouth. Amen. It's absolutely true. If you want to know what kind of person you really are, just listen to what you've been talking about. It's because it usually comes out our mouth. Sooner or later, it comes out in the form of words. And so David described what he found among men in their speech. He said in verse 2, first of all, he says, when the godly man ceaseth and when the faithful fail, when there's not a strong counter resistance to ungodliness, he says, then what becomes prevalent in verse 2 is that they speak vanity, every one of themselves. And I could park here all morning. He says, when the godly man ceaseth, as a culture becomes more ungodly and more wicked, the speech becomes even more meaningless. Amen. And he talks about the fact that ungodliness breeds empty, meaningless speech, constantly talking but saying nothing. Yes. That's where we are, aren't we? Yes. I could go all day on social media on the fact that it's constant talking but nothing's being said, very little of any value anyway. It's a type of speech that tends to lead to foolish talk. And ridiculous talk and error. Then he says also in verse as well, he says that it is flattery. He talks about everyone speaketh everyone with his neighbor, or speaketh vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Then he talks about the fact that they all speak with flattering lips. This is a reference to people who ignorantly express support for all kinds of foolishness because they want to be liked. They don't want to take a stand against anything because they want to be liked. They want to hit the little thumbs up button because they want to be liked. Their primary concern is to be liked, and they'll agree with people because they don't want to disagree. I don't want to be disliked, unliked, same thing. I don't want to be disliked. They're more concerned about the approval of others than they are finding out truth. Then he says also in verse 2 about deceptive speech. Double-hearted means this, the literal English idea of double heart would be with a heart and with another heart. And it's the idea that today, we would say it this way today, they speak out of both sides of their mouth. It's hard to know who they really are, what they really think, or what they really believe. Of course, all this is based in verse 4, where it says, who have said with our tongue will we prevail, with our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? They're boastful. And of course, the big thing is, and the basis of all this, is they recognize no authority but their own. It's the only authority that they recognize in their life. And so David says, when the godly and the faithful fail in verse 1, when those whose speech reflects godliness and godly wisdom and sound doctrine, when those who are faithful and steadfast begin to cease, he says, this is the kind of thing that becomes prevalent. Is this making sense to us? The ungodly are described as those who refuse to recognize God's authority, and that which is in their hearts come out their mouth and their speech, and it's empty and meaningless, which soon becomes foolish, which is destructive. And so he says, David says, help, Lord, because this is where we are. This is where we are. And David felt that in his day, and I won't speak for you, but I feel that in my day sometimes. That's where we are. Now I know I'm not the only one left. You're here, right? So we're not the only ones left, and we're not the only church left. But at the same time, it can certainly begin to feel like David said. Now it says this in verse 5, and you ought to think about this when it comes to elections. This is not a political message, but when it comes to elections, you ought to think about this. We see those who suffer in verse 5 in this type of environment. He says, for the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy. And he makes this statement. David observed at court, maybe, since he was king or would soon be king, he had observed at court that the victims of all of this were the poor. Now, the word poor here isn't referring to financially poor. It's more the idea of innocent, the poor innocent, those who are innocent. He says in this type of setting, it is oftentimes the innocent who suffer the most. Those who are in need, that's the idea of poor, are the ones who suffer most. And, of course, again, we see that ungodliness never favors the innocent. Yes. Ungodliness never favors those who are in real need. The poor and innocent always suffer the most when evil and ungodly people rule. Look over in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29. The poor and innocent always suffer the most. Isn't it amazing that the party, again, this is not political. I don't consider myself one or the other. I'm independent at best, and I don't like either of the other two. But isn't it amazing that that those who are in the most poverty and the most destitute and worst situations are in those states controlled by a party whose platform is an abomination to Almighty God? Probably shouldn't surprise us too much, I don't guess. But it is the poor and the innocent. Just look at the inner cities. Just look at what goes on in the blue states. In Proverbs 29, verse 2, it says this, when the righteous are in authority, the people what? Rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people what? The people mourn. It's always the innocent. It's our children who are suffering from this stuff. It's our children who suffer from grooming. It's our children who suffer from these ungodly, wicked surgeries. It's our children who are suffering at the hands of these teachers who are pumping this garbage into their minds. It's our children who suffer. The innocent are the ones who suffer. And it is the poor who pay the price for it. And so David, as he looked around, he said, help, Lord. He said, here's what's happening. He says, it seems like the godly man is ceasing. It's hard to find a godly man. They seem to be failing. It's hard to find one who's faithful, who's loyal and sincere and consistent in serving God, who doesn't just talk about how much they love Jesus, but it's evident in the decisions that they make and the choices that they make. He says, I feel like they're failing. They're hard to find. I feel like if things keep going, they may even just cease to exist. And I could preach all day on where are the godly fathers. He says, it just seems like the ungodly are the ones who are rising to the top. Those who talk constantly and say nothing. Those who will flatter anybody just to be liked. Who double speak so that you have no idea who they really are or what they believe. Who recognize at the end of the day no authority but themselves. He says, and when these people rule, he says, help, Lord, because it is the innocent that suffer. Amen? Amen. All right, are you thoroughly encouraged at this point? Okay, well, let's go to verse 6. Maybe we can find a little bit of encouragement in the midst of all this gloominess. Hey, don't panic. God hasn't ceased. God's not failing. He's not going anywhere. But when we get to verse 6, David found something he could have confidence in. When he found no man he could have confidence in. And he says in verse 6, he says in verse 5, he talks about how the poor suffered all of this. And God's going to take care of them in verse 5. That's another message for another time. But in verse 6, he says this. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, you don't have to be a preacher to understand this is a contrast. We've seen the words of man, flattering speech, vain speech, double speech, flattering lips, and so forth, rebellious, arrogant speech. But when we get to verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And he says in verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men exalted. Wickedness produces wickedness. That's what he says in verse 8. Wickedness, abominations never exalt a people. It just makes a people more wicked. So in the midst of all this, David said that he found something. He's reminded. This is a typical pattern of David in the Psalms, where he gets us all depressed and discouraged and downtrodden, and then all of a sudden at the end, he gets some hope and brings us back up again. So this is the same way here. David said, when I look around me, it seems like the godly ceaseth. Ungodly are increasing. Wickedness is increasing. But David said he found something he could cling to. It became clear to David that he couldn't base or operate his life around man's words, around man's philosophy, around man's thinking. He couldn't make decisions based solely on what he heard from people. He couldn't make decisions about issues or other people based only on what he'd heard from man. His life couldn't be directed based on the approval of other people. No, I'm talking about wicked people. We ought to be concerned about the approval of godly people in our life. Listen, there ought to be people in your life who are godly, who will tell you the truth. And when you disagree with them, it ought to cause you to back up and think a minute. Because you ought to think to yourself, well, if they think this is wrong, maybe I could possibly, as hard as it is to believe, could be wrong. Amen. But he said, I can't allow my life to be dictated by the approval of other people. I can't allow my life to be dictated by my 4,000 friends on Facebook or where it may be. It can't be based on what other people think or approve of. He couldn't let his heart, his attitude, his mindset be directed by the pride of man. He had to find something more sure. He had to find something surer, a surer or more sure word that he could. He had to find something. Listen, if you're going to move, if you're going to live an immovable, consistent, steady life for the God of heaven, then you're going to have to find something consistent, steady, and unmovable upon which to found it and to direct it. And David found that, of course, and he found it, as it is obvious, in God's word. You obey this book, and it will keep your life consistent. Amen. And it will keep your life steady. And it will make you godly. Amen. If you obey it and apply it, it will make you godly, steadfast, and consistent. Nobody has ever read this book, applied it, and understood it, and walked away and thought to themselves, I think hit and miss is pleasing to God. Nobody's ever read this book and walked away and thought to themselves, well, I think I can live in the world and for God. Nobody's ever read it and thought, I don't have to be too serious about God. Nobody's ever read it and come away that way. If you read it and understand it and obey it and consume it, it will raise you up to godliness, not perfection, but godliness, to take God seriously. How can anybody read this book and not take God seriously? And serving him seriously. So David found something that he could trust in. And David made several statements that contrasts God's word to man's word. The first of those is its authority. Look what it says at the beginning of verse 6. The words of who? The words of the Lord. This book contains and is the words of God. It's the words of the Lord. That statement alone automatically gives everything written in this book preeminence over everything man says. Not prominence over what man says. I hate that phrase, the good book, because it's not good, it's perfect. It is the perfect word of God. It is good if you mean it in the right sense, but it's not just something that's good to read. It's not something that's just good to apply. It's not just something that would be good to give my attention to occasionally. This book is the words of Almighty God, or contains the words of Almighty God. Therefore, it should have preeminence. So when we talk about how am I going to rule my life, how am I going to dictate my life, am I going to do it based on my opinion, or am I going to follow this book? Well, that statement, the words of the Lord, should settle the issue. It's better than man's words because it has all authority. All authority. Not preeminent or preference, but I'm sorry, not prominence or preference, but preeminence. Thus saith the Lord. I'm not too hurt when someone says, I don't agree with you over this doctrine, over this issue. You know why I'm not too hurt about it? Well, one, I've been at this a while. But secondly, I'm content to let God's word settle it. I'm far more concerned about what it says. And I'm far more concerned about answering to him than I am answering to any person. That doesn't mean that I just don't care. I care that you're wrong. All right? And so, but I'm not going to get too bent out of whack about it when someone says I disagree with you. First of all, because nine times out of ten, they never come and say, I disagree with you. Let me lay out this biblical argument as to why you're wrong. Let me show you from the scriptures why you're wrong. No, they just say, I disagree. I don't feel that way. Blah, 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 blah. Well, I certainly don't care about that in relationship to what God says. I'm content to let God's word settle it. Because it has all authority. It's a lot easier in life when you make the when you finally come to the realization that this is the words of God. Amen? That this book is and contains God's word, and it has all authority, and it is to be the preeminent authority in my life. As a Christian, if you'll settle that issue, it makes your life a lot easier. You know why? Because it settles all the issues up front. Well, I know, but the culture is going this way. Who cares? God's word, which is preeminent, here's what it says. Let's let God's word settle it. But what about this and what about that? And I read this book, on and on and on. Well, why would you reading the book and let God's word settle it? And if you'll finally just quit this nonsense of, well, I just feel like, and I don't think you have to, and I just on and on and on and on, and let God's word settle it, it makes the saved life so much easier. It'll save you a lot of conviction. David said, I understand that the godly are getting farther and fewer and farther between. And it does seem like sometimes when I look around me that the faithful are failing among men. But thankfully, I don't have to trust in that because I have God's word. And it is preeminent. It has all authority. I hope you never fail. I hope you never fall out of the Christian walk. But you know what? If you do, I ain't going to quit. At least that's my determination. I'm not going to quit. And if I ever fall by the wayside, I would hope you'd never quit. Because our faith and confidence is not in one another and what other people think. It's in this book. And it is the preeminent authority in my life, as it should be in all of our lives. David gives this powerful statement, the words of the Lord. And then he said this secondly, what he discovered. It's not only are they authoritative because they are the words of the Lord, but it shouldn't be hard to figure out that they are also pure. He says, the words of the Lord are what? Pure words. Couldn't we use a good revival of purity? But they are pure words. Purity, he says, not just purity, but purified seven times. That's not a reference to a little literal numbers, I'm sure most of us would understand, but it's the idea that they've been purified over and over and over and over until they are perfect. They're perfect when they were given, and they've been tried by men, tried by life, tried by so many things to be found out that they are perfect. You know, this book has withstood the test of so many things. If there's any evidence that this book is God's word, you know, any unintelligent person can wave their hand in the air and go, well, this book's just a book written by a bunch of men. Well, friend, you're ignorant. of what this book is and where it came from and what it has withstood. Because there's no way to explain how you still have that book. If you have a Bible in your lap this morning, there's no way to explain the fact that you still possess it other than God had to have been behind it. Because it has withstood the heretical philosophies of man. It has withstood the vicious attacks of the wicked. It has withstood the assaults of man's science, falsely so called, demonic forces, God rejectors, idolaters, God hating dictators and tyrants who have battered it and banned it and burned it, watered down religious movements, the devil himself, the scholars who call everything about it into question, its authenticity, its accuracy, its preservation. God save us from Christian scholars. And yet it's still here. If it was not pure, if it wasn't God's word, and if it was not pure, it could never have withstood the attacks that it has withstood. There's only one way to explain. Listen, there's only one way to explain why Israel still exists. They're God's chosen people, and God's preserving them. There is no earthly way to explain how that little group of people, that little tiny spot of ground over there, has all the Arabs single-handedly surrounded and has somehow survived. Well, we know why they've survived. The same way we know how God's word has survived. It's pure because God has been protecting it and watching over it. While men's words are always to be taken with a grain of salt, God's words are free from error and falsehood and mistake and false doctrine. Not only that, but when I look into it, I know it's pure. You know how I know it's pure when I look into it? Because it shows me how impure I am. It tells me the truth, whether I want to hear it or not. Because it's free from flattery. David said, Lord, help us. Every man's speech is nothing but flattery. God's word is free from flattery. God's not trying to win your approval. He's trying to save your soul. But it's free from flattery. It's free from false approval. It's free from false praise. It's free from false affection. It's free from double-hearted speech. God says what he says. And in it I see myself. And I see my sin. I see the truth of my situation. I see my self-deception. I see sometimes my arrogance and my pride. I see my rebellion. Amen? You know why? Because I'm seeing myself in the mirror of the pure word of Almighty God. And when I do that, I get a good look at myself. Guess what? It helps me understand others. Because I can compare man's books to this book. And I can get a sense of whether what they're writing is pure or not. David said, it is the word of the Lord. It's authoritative. It's pure. Don't live your life. Listen, let me say this. You know, many over the years have decided that they don't need to be as strict. They don't need to follow God's word as closely. You know, that they don't need to be concerned about all these things or follow the doctrinal positions that it has out there. Well, where are they? Don't live your life based on some lost man's philosophy or some Christian author promoting generic Christianity who's worried about book sales and event numbers. Don't destroy your joy based on what some rebellious, backslidden believer tells you who is only concerned about what they don't have to do. Follow the perfect and tried Word of God, the life that God lays out in this book that countless before you have lived and found great joy. Amen? Amen. David says, I've found something I can trust, the words of the Lord that are pure words. And then in verse 6, we see its worth. How could you calculate its worth? If you're saved today, say amen.
Amen.
Well, if you're saved, you were saved as a result of coming in contact with God's word. How could you put a value on that? In verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. It's worth more than the most valuable things in this life. We're not going to turn to them for the sake of time, because many of you have read them before, but the Bible's oftentimes compared or said to be greater than gold and silver in life, the treasures of life. I've said this before, and I mean it with all my heart. There's not a thing you own or possess that's of more value than that book. Because it is through this book that we find out about God. It's through this book that we find out who we are. It's through this book that we found out that Jesus died to save us. It's through this book we find out what's wrong with us. Can you imagine if we'd just been dropped into this life without this Bible and seen all this wickedness and killing and murder and all the stuff that goes on? We might think to ourselves, what on earth is wrong? Well, we know what's wrong because we have the book. We would just be left wondering, well, maybe there's somebody out there. Maybe there's some God. Maybe there's some person bigger than us that's out there somewhere. But we know because we have the book that he is there. Amen? How do you put a dollar value on that, a worth on that? It produces a better life. It produces a better way of life. It produces a more joyous life. It's been tried and trusted by countless lives before us, and many who were so sure that this is God's word that they gave their life to protect it and to preserve it. And we today owe the fact we have a Bible to many of those who sacrificed their lives to protect it. So confident they were. And of course, so many Christians today don't even pick it up. I've seen many over the years decide, like I said, they don't want to observe it or follow it, but it ends up being the ruin of their life. It's more valuable than anything that we possess. David says, I found something more sure than man. I found the words of the Lord. And they're pure words. They're more valuable than silver or gold, because in this book is the way of life. And then fourthly, we see its eternality in verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation to ever. Verse 7 is not hard to understand. In these words is the way of life, the way of peace, the way of joy, the way of salvation, the way of godliness, the means of faith, the source of our faith, the basis of our faith, the way of salvation itself, all rests in this book. And God has preserved them for us in written form so that we might have them. Not God's thoughts, not God's opinions, but the very words in verse 6 that God has preserved for us. How could God let something so valuable be corrupted by pride, proud and sinful man? This means that today his words are as valuable and as trustworthy as they were in the day that John penned them down, as others did, under God's leadership and direction for the first time. So we with confidence can trust a phrase that we see over and over in our Bible, and I'll leave you with this and we'll close. Because they have been preserved, because they're the words of God, because they're purified, pure, God gave them a pure form. He has kept them in a pure form. To believe anything else would be ridiculous. And they're more valuable than gold and silver, the most valuable thing we possess. And so as a result of that, we see a phrase written over and over and over and over in the scriptures that's so important. And I'll leave you with this and we'll quit. And it is that phrase, it is written. It is written. That phrase, it is written, I don't need to turn to him, do I? Come on, if you've read your Bible twice in your lifetime, you've run across the phrase, it is written. The only one that's equal to that is, thus saith the Lord. But when it comes to God's word that we possess, it is written. It is written and it's been preserved. It is written, it, the revealed, inerrant, infallible, and preserved word of God, it is. That means it exists today. It wasn't. It is. Amen. It wasn't written. It is written. Doesn't mean it's continued to be written. It means it was written and that it still exists even today. And the beauty of all this is that it was written, preserved in written form. You know why that's so important? Because I wasn't there on the Isle of Patmos when Jesus appeared to John. I wasn't there when Jesus went up on top of Mount Transfiguration and was transfigured before those people. I wasn't there when Moses parted the Red Sea. I wasn't there when Jesus died on the cross. I wasn't there for any of that. All of my faith rests in the words of God. And their eternality is so important because I have to be able to trust that which is written. Because without that which is written, I have no hope. Amen. That's why the devil is so busy attacking that which is written. We have the revealed word of God today. It is. We have God's written word today. It was written. It was preserved by Almighty God so that we can put our faith and confidence in it. I just want to uplift his word a little bit. Amen. that we can trust in it. Don't get so busy watching Fox News or internet news that you begin to think to yourself, man, the godly, there's none left. If it were not but for me, Christianity would be all but lost. Don't get started watching that stuff so much that you start thinking to yourself, boy, the godly is ceasing, they're failing among men. It is true, I think, we are becoming more and more ungodly. It's getting so hard today to see Christians who are actually sincere and serious and sold out for the things of God, who can rise above hit and miss and just be faithful and serve God like He's God. It's true, isn't it? But you know what? We can't be driven by that. We certainly can't be driven by the ungodliness of our time. What we need to find is something sure we can hang on to. You say, well, I'm hanging on to Jesus. Well, that's wonderful, but you can't hang on to Jesus without this book. Because without this book, you wouldn't even know who Jesus was. This book is the foundation of everything that we believe. And that's what we've got to turn to. Because it doesn't flatter us. Everything in here is valuable. There's no vanity in it. It won't puff you up or lead you astray. It'll raise you up maybe and help make you one of the godly that we so desperately need in our time. We just need to read it and study it and obey it. Because it, the revealed word of God, is, still exists, written so that we might have faith in God, so that we might raise godly children, have a godly home, raise godly grandchildren, know Jesus as our Savior, tell them how to get saved. Amen? And while we may not be able to turn the country, maybe we can influence that guy at work. Maybe we can influence that lost family member. Because we have the answers in the pure, preserved, written Word of God. Don't let anybody ever rattle your confidence in God's Word. Whether it be the lost, or science so-called, or some Christian so-called scholar, don't let them ever rattle your confidence, because God has not turned His Word over to lost man or to wicked man or prideful man. He has preserved it for us because we need this book more than we need anything in life. It is more valuable than gold or silver and treasure, because in it, in this book, of course, we find the ways of life. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Listen, if you're not, heads bowed, eyes closed, if you would please, if you're not saved today, you don't know Jesus as your Savior. This wasn't a salvation message, but I got news for you. There are good news for you. The answers are in this book. How you can know Christ as your Savior, how you can know you have a home in heaven is in this book, because it is written in here how you can be saved. It's written in this book how you can know that heaven is your home. That's why the devil hates it so much, and what makes it so valuable is that you can find the ways of life in this book. We'd love to take it and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. If you're saved today, maybe you haven't been serious as you should be. Listen, we need this is a time when we need godly people. We need some people who love the Lord, are going to get serious about God. Our children need it. Our families need it. Our grandchildren need it. Our nation needs it. People who are serious about God and serious about living for Him, because this is only going to get worse until Jesus comes back. Maybe you need to come today and say, Lord, I want to be one of those. We need to get serious about serving You. We need to quit playing around here and just start serving God and living for Him, because if nothing else, the day that we live in shows the seriousness of the need. And then lastly, if you are saved today, maybe you just want to come and just kneel on a fashion altar and say, I just want to thank God for His Word. Man, where would I be without this book? I'd be lost and undone. What kind of life would I live if it were not for this book? What kind of life would I have? What kind of marriage or home or family would I have? Where would we be if it were not for this book? Lord, I just want to thank You for Your words and that You've preserved them for us.